had a chance to share at the senior high retreat not long ago. It was a great time, at least for me anyway. I don't know how they took it, but I had a great time. So I'm going to use, like any good teacher, a visual aid, which isn't going to help you and you. But, you know, if you hit 50% of them, so be it. You know, one of the things that I'll show you when I'm finished drawing. One of the things that as you learn, your mind tends to file things, just like a big filing cabinet. And learning and teaching, when we know about filing cabinets and how things are stored and what we do to make connections, is that whenever something is presented to you, you will automatically go back to your filing cabinet and try to find something to connect to it. That's the way children learn, this way adults will learn. So we will always try to find some meaning. We will try to make meaning for ourselves. If you're in education, they call them constructs. You develop these constructs, little connections to learning that you've done before. As a teacher, one of your responsibilities is to help your students make constructs. The key is to get them to learn how to make constructs on their own, so when they leave your grasp, they're able to make meaning of learning. In other words, if I did this for you, and I drew that picture, you would file back in your mind and try to find some sense of meaning. This is like old school video. Right? You'll try to make some sort of a connection or meaning. I got a really cool t-shirt for Christmas. It had this. It had an arrow. That. Ah, see? Make meaning. That's right. You're listening. He came, he died, the tomb is empty, he ascended, and he's coming back.
Amen.
And doesn't all of Christianity hinge on that? Doesn't all of what we believe, the reason that we come to church, all that we know about the Bible, hinges really on this? And as you begin to make meaning for yourself and to make connections about what this means, this really sums it all up. Let's close in prayer. Everybody wants to get to the cafe for that 50% off sale. So as I begin to sketch this, you will begin to make some sense of meaning as to what it means really. Now, you'll identify the picture. Now, I'm not an artist, but hopefully at some point you'll be able to identify the picture. And you'll begin to make connections because you're here at church this morning. And a picture of this will drum up in your mind some sense of a biblical story. And I can probably further identify you or have you make the connection by doing this. I can even make a sound. And having the cross on the same page and a rising sun will begin to make you think of things, modern day video, old school, will begin to think of some characters. Name one.
Peter.
Name another. Very good, class. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. The Bible is littered with stories. The Bible is littered with stories and characters associated with those stories. When you see a picture of a rooster and you say Peter, we think of a man that failed God. A man that was given an opportunity to stand firm on his feet for Jesus, and he failed miserably. Luke 22, verse 25. I'm sorry. Luke 22, verse 55. It's funny, when kids are young, creativity is already within them. God gave you a kernel of creativity. Mine is fading, as witnessed by what's on the board. But there was a little girl in class. She was in art class. And the teacher said to her, "I want you to draw me a picture. I don't care what it is. Draw a picture." And this five-year-old girl started to sketch feverishly this picture. And as the teacher walked around the room, she was inquiring of the kids what it is that they were drawing. And he came upon this five-year-old girl and he said, "Young lady, what are you drawing?" And she said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." Oh. And the teacher looked down at the little girl and he said, "But honey, no one's ever seen God." And she looked up at him and she said, "They will in a minute." You see, because inside that child clearly was a picture of God. And as children, as teachers of children, as parents, as brothers, sisters, uncles, aunts, as we raise them, it's our responsibility to not squash that in a kid. Because as you walk through the educational system, this is how you draw a flower. And suddenly now someone else begins to make meaning for me. And God's word, folks, is so pure and so clean that although I may help you make connections, make your own meaning. Do not allow me to be the one that tells you no one's ever seen God. And as we look here in chapter 22, verse 55, and we'll begin. "And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and where sat down together, Peter sat down among them." Now look, Jesus has gone from Gethsemane. He has now been taken away to be questioned by the high priest and eventually taken to Herod and before Pilate. We're about 12 hours maybe away from the crucifixion. And there's Peter leaving Gethsemane with Jesus, and he is now on the outskirts. He's no longer on that inner circle where he's connected to Jesus' hip, so to speak. Verse 56, a certain maid, a little girl, beheld him. She saw him sitting by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him. He didn't deny the little girl. He denied him, saying in verse 57, "Woman, I know him not." Strike one. Verse 58, "And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said to the man, 'I am not.'" Strike two. "And about the space of 1 hour." So he's had now 60 minutes plus or minus to think about his two strikes. "After another confidentially affirmed, saying, 'Of truth, I'm telling you, this dude was also with him, for he's a Galilean.'" And verse 60, "Peter said, 'Man, what are you saying? I know not what you sayest.' And immediately while he spake," look at 61, "and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Jesus, now no doubt beaten, not scourged yet, beaten pretty good by a bunch of thug soldiers who carried him out, under tremendous persecution, and even under the persecution that he's under right now, had nothing compared to the drops of blood that he sweat hours ago in the Garden of Gethsemane. No doubt tears rolling from his face as he looks at the people that he loved who are now about to crucify him. And he gazes upon Peter at the sound of the rooster crowing and he looks at him. "And immediately Peter remembered the word of the Lord and how he had said, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and" what? "Wept bitterly." Lord Jesus, thank you for your scriptures. Thank you that you have penned them, Lord. And may we, Father, leave here without the teacher suppressing what you want each of us to know. That, Lord, your words would ring in the hearts of the people and not mine. And that at the end of this service today, we would be conformed more into the image of your Son. And we ask this in your blessed name. Thank you so much for the cross. Amen. this failure of Peter's is no different than the failure that any of us has in our lives. I can name for you literally a dozen Bible characters, and you can begin to think about things that happened in their life that kind of colored. If I say David, you'll say Goliath was a victory. We associate Bathsheba with a defeat. If I say Samson, you'll probably say Delilah. But she wasn't the cause of his defeat. He was the cause of his own demise. If I say Abraham, you'll reflect back on his life. He was a great man. God called him out and said, you would be the father of nations. But there he is lying, bold-faced lying to the Egyptians in the face of his wife as he began to doubt what God's call and what God's victory would be in his life. Jacob, a deceiver, deceiving his brother for a birthright, lying essentially to his father because he couldn't see and he strapped those skins of fur on his hand so that he would be like his brother. Bless you. And yet God is able to raise up out of defeat tremendous victory. He does that in your life. And it is because of one thing and one thing alone that we rest all of our laurels in Jesus. Confucius is dead, he's laying in a grave. Buddha is dead, he's lying in a grave. Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and we have ultimate victory in him. And it is because of that one single thing that we can look back and say, my failure is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you haven't claimed the blood of Jesus Christ today, you don't have right to that. Your failure is counted against you. This is a really interesting thing. Scroll back to verse 31 in the same chapter. Chapter 22, verse 31. The supper is over. Jesus has broken the bread. He's given the cup to his disciples in the upper room. They begin to quarrel amongst themselves in 22, inquiring which is the one that's going to betray him. And it's interesting that also while they're there, there was like a little quarrel amongst them about who would be the greatest. Isn't it funny? Jesus pours out his heart to the disciples. He says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the cup of my blood, which is given as a sacrifice and atonement for your sins. And they're wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Wow, were they just like me? He scrolls down to verse 31, and Jesus now turns his attention away from the disciples, and he looks straight at Peter, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter knew before he went to that courtyard that he was going to fail Jesus because of this scripture. He didn't necessarily connect the two, but Jesus now, think about Jesus' position in all this. He is hours away from his brutal crucifixion. And folks, Easter's coming. I would strongly recommend you go back and rent the movie, The Passion of the Christ, that will give you just a glimpse of what Christ did to die for you when he shed his blood, every drop of his blood. And he knew full well what was going to happen before it happened. Can you imagine the boiling within his skin, knowing that his shoulders would be torn out of the socket? As he hung there on the cross, that his bowels would be exposed by the scourging, that he would lose blood in such a way that when they thrust the sword in his side after he was dead, water would rush out because he shed every drop of his blood for your sins. And he knew that was coming. It was on the tip of his tongue. And he turns his attention to Peter, knowing that Peter is about to go into a miserable failure. And we only read it that he wept bitterly, but God knows what Peter must have gone through as he spent the time with his Lord. And Jesus turns to him and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Jesus knew that the Father now was in play with Satan. It's the same thing that happened with Job. Remember when God is having kind of like a staff meeting with the angels? And Satan is going to and fro about the earth, seeking whom he may destroy. And he bursts into the staff meeting. And God looks at him and says, what's up? He's been going to and fro throughout the earth seeking to devour someone. And God says to him, have you observed my servant Job? He's an upright man. And Satan says to him, he's got the world, man. I'd serve you if I had all that. And God gives Satan leave to sift Job. But only as God gives leave may he sift Peter. Only as God gives leave to Satan may he sift you. You know how you hear the term, God never gives you anything you can't handle? If you're in the midst of a very heavy sifting, have you ever taken a look back up to the heaven and say, Lord, thank you for having enough confidence and faith in me that I've been able to walk through this trial with you? Because as he has given leave to sift Peter, God knows exactly what Peter would be able to handle. And Jesus intercedes for him. Now, I can't think of sifting without hearing this. Some of you that are plus 40 will remember that. I can remember my mom making cookies. You know, when we make cookies, you buy them in a tube, you cut them in circles, you throw them in the oven. Huh? And you don't even get half of them in there. You're like... Remember, your mom used to put the flour in a sifter, and she would crank the handle. And this little thing would beat the flour against the screen. And I'm like a guy. I'm like, oh, it's a tool. You know, nowadays we'd hook our DeWalt drill up to it. Hey, I'll sift you. You know, I'll sift the whole. But you know, the reality is, until you are sifted, you don't get refined. See, we see the sifting as just the pain of being squished through the screen. God sees it as a refining process. And he's allowing Simon to go through a certain level of sifting that is going to produce a refining result in him. Notice that Jesus prays for him. Never underestimate the power of you praying for someone. It seems rote and mundane. I'll pray for you, brother. You know, don't say that unless you mean it. Jesus prayed for Simon. For Peter, as he was going into this trial, Jesus prays for him in the midst of the Garden of Gethsemane, staring him in the face, moments before he will sweat great drops of blood. Can you imagine being under that kind of stress? My wife made me take a stress test. I'm like, hon, I'm 42, I'm going to be fine, don't worry. Oh. So I'm at the stress test, right? And they put you on this treadmill. I felt like a hamster in one of them little... wires hanging off. Turn it up, honey. I'll beat this thing. Jesus is about to go through such stress that his blood will mix with water and pour out of his skin. And yet, in the midst of it, he turns to Peter in love and he says to him, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith wouldn't fail. Don't underestimate your prayer and the intercessory prayer that Jesus makes for Peter. Because he's going to say to him, Peter, I didn't pray that you wouldn't fail. Man, when the little girl comes up to you, I've prayed that God would help you to say, yes, I know him. He didn't pray that he wouldn't be sifted. I didn't go to the Father and pray that Satan wouldn't be able to sift you, Peter. No, he didn't say that either. He didn't go to him and say, geez, Peter, I hope that when this is all said and done that you'll be able to go back to a healthy fishing life. Peter, I prayed that when you went to the sanctuary where you were going to be tempted, that there would be other people around you to help support you through it. He didn't pray that at all. He prayed that Peter's faith wouldn't fail. See, folks, in the midst of Satan's trials and temptations that come upon you, the one thing that you have that will save you every time is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and that is the only thing. That is where your faith comes from, and it cannot fail. It will not fail. He will not allow it to fail. See, but Peter didn't know about the resurrection. We haven't even had a crucifixion yet. How could there be a resurrection? All of Christianity is based on the resurrection. Do you realize that? All of Christianity is based on the fact that when Mary Magdalene and Mary Mom went to that tomb, it was open and he wasn't there. But Peter hasn't experienced that. And we know ultimately that we win. Isn't that a nice feeling? Yes. If that were a bet in the Super Bowl, you'd be a millionaire. I got news for you. You're far more rich than that. We win in the end. If Jesus Christ is in your heart, you've accepted him as your Savior. Guess what, gang? You win. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me, he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory where? Beneath the cleansing flood. We win.
And yet Peter stands not knowing. And God prays, Jesus prays for him, that your faith would not fail. The one thing that we have intrinsically, folks, is your faith. It separates you from the unbeliever. It separates you from eternal death and eternal life. It is faith. It is believing in something not seen. It's the thing that you rest your laurels in, knowing that this isn't just a story. This is the breathed word of God. And that we can never burn a bridge between us and Jesus. Isn't that great? Peter was about to burn a huge bridge, but Jesus would lay his body over that sea, that bridge would be forever eternal. There's a great song by Garth Brooks. There's always a country song to sum something up, isn't there? I love country music. This song is called Burning Bridges. Here's the chorus. Like ashes on the water, I drift away in sorrow, knowing that the day my lessons finally learned, I'll be standing at a river staring out across tomorrow, and the bridge I need to get there will be a bridge that I have burned. Praise God that we are unable to burn the bridges as we learn our lessons. I came across this interesting study. Actually, somebody came across it for me. This study was just taken not long ago, within the past month. I don't know. I don't have the exact date. It's not important. This is a U.S. religious landscape survey revealing fluid and diverse patterns in faith. I'm not sure I want my faith to be characterized by fluid and diverse. An extensive new survey by the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life details the religious affiliations of the American public and explores the shifts taking place in U.S. religious landscape. Based on interviews of more than 35,000 Americans age 18 and older, the U.S. religious landscape survey finds that religious affiliation in the U.S. is both very diverse and extremely fluid. More than one quarter of American adults, 28%, have left the faith in which they were raised in favor of another religion or no religion at all. Among Americans 18 to 25, 1 in 4 say they are not currently affiliated with any particular religion. Here's what their conclusion is. The survey finds that the constant movement characterized American religious marketplace. Please don't ever characterize this as a religious marketplace. Thank you for your survey. That's not why we're here. We're here because Jesus Christ died. He rose again. And it is our God-given right to assemble ourselves and call ourselves believers in Christ. There's a Proverb 22:6. Every one of you know it. Train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he is old? See, how many of you have claimed that verse? And yet, in the end, there's also the flip side of it. Leave your children. Do what they see is right in their own minds. And when they are old, they'll do whatever it is that's right, wrong, or indifferent in their eyes, and it's usually going to be the latter two. 28% of Americans leaving their faith for no faith at all. Let me read you another interesting study that may give more sense to that. Jeffrey Hayden published the results in 1998 of 7,441 Protestant ministers. If you've been around Calvary Chapel for more than 10 years, you've probably heard the results of this survey. Jeffrey Hayden asked 7,400 Protestant ministers the following three questions. Question number one, do you accept the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ as fact? 51% of Methodist ministers said no. 35% of Episcopalian priests said no. 33% of American Baptist pastors said no. 30% of the Presbyterian ministers said no. Question two, do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? 60% of Methodist ministers said no. 44% of Episcopalian priests said no. American Baptist pastors said no. 49% of the Presbyterian ministers, no. Question number three. Do you believe that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God in faith, history, and secular matters? Can I get a witness for a yes? 87% of Methodist ministers said no. 95% of the Episcopalian priests said no. 67% of the American Baptist pastors said no. I don't know where these statistics came from, but if they're even half right, it doesn't shock me at all that we have a fluid religious system. Because God said through Solomon that if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. I'm sorry, but the converse to that absolutely has to be as accurate as a proverb. So if you choose not to train up your child in any way that is based on the foundation that Christ rose from the dead, you can expect that we are going to have a very fluid religion in this country. And that is a sad state of affairs. Because what we need to be pouring into our kids, and when you go to pick up your kid today, by the way, look the teacher straight in the eye and say, thanks for your service. Talk to your kids about God. Talk to your nieces and nephews about the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Because at the root of what Satan is trying to do in this nation as he sifts away is he tries to infiltrate, and why not start with the kids? We're too busy to go to church. We've got a T-ball game today. Now look, I'm guilty of that. I pulled my kid out to a wrestling match on a Sunday. But folks, think about that. Is the investment in that worth the dividends? I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Although we may be destroyed in terms of our temptations, Christ promises to preserve your faith. If that wasn't a guarantee, he shed his blood in vain. And that's even more sad. Look what he says to him. And when you are converted, strengthen thy brethren. He didn't say if you're converted. Say, Peter, if you make it through all that, minister to your buddies. He didn't say, hopefully come the end of it all, Peter, things are going to turn out okay. He gave him a command. And when you are converted, when you have passed through the fire, when you have been turned around, when you have been turned back to me, when your focus goes away from your failure and it returns to me, strengthen your brothers. It is so interesting to me that at verses 31 and 32 lay the foundation for the entire book of Acts right in those two little scriptures. Jesus prophesied the entire book of Acts right there. Because Peter would be in that upper room with 120 when the fiery cloven tongues above the head. I'm not going to sketch it for you, but you can picture that in your own mind. Whoa, and a rushing wind flowed through the upper room, and the Holy Spirit landed in that place, and that was barely a glimpse of what the Spirit can do in one's life. And who was there? Peter. It would describe for you the entire book of Acts in those two sentences. Look at how good God is. Look at 61. And the Lord turned and he looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he had said, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me. Listen, the crow, the rooster, didn't have a free will. The only one in the mix here is Peter. Peter's got a free will. The rooster crows no matter what you do. I raised them. By accident, you go and you pick up egg layers, and once in a while, you get one that's a man. And every morning when that sun came up without fail, whether you wanted to hear it or not. And sometimes when you had a full moon, you know, and they're feisty, nasty things. They got spurs on their heels, and they're only this big. You're like, what are you going to do to me? They chase after you. They're just plain mean-spirited beings. One day, my wife goes out to the coop to get the eggs, and we had this little rooster. It was like an anaconda. It was like some fancy thing. It was a very attractive-looking thing, but man, was he just bitter. Actually, we had two of them. I had a white one, and the little anaconda would kick the snot out of this white one. I mean, it beat it up. The feathers were hanging off of it. And he'd always hang around with them. I'm like, dude, find a new subgroup. So anyway, my wife goes out to get the eggs from the chicken coop, and she is like
buku pregnant, you know, like month 9. She's waddling out there. I didn't force her to go out. It was of her own free will and accord. She goes out to get the eggs, and she comes in, and she's crying. She's sobbing, and a rooster must have tapped her and knocked her over in the garden. And, of course, she said, I want you to kill that rooster. And I'm going, I'm like shaking my hands out like I'm going to a wrestling match. I'm in, looking in the gun cabinet. Which one do I want to use? You know, I go outside. I'm like, I didn't like you anyway. Boom. I shoot the rooster and it's laying there. And this little scraggly white rooster with no feathers left comes up and he looks at his buddy. He goes, arr. And I'm like, you idiot. You should be thanking me he's dead. But the rooster had no free will, gang. It was Jesus that gave Peter the free will. He was just acting of his own accord. And God is so gracious. Look what he does. You don't have to turn there because you don't. Actually, it's only 9:52. I've got another hour. Chapter 16 of Mark. Listen to this. This is now when Jesus has risen from the dead. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, go to the tomb. They get there and they're wondering who's going to roll back the stone so that they can embalm the body and do all the routine ritual things that they would do. And she gets there, or they get there, and the sepulcher is open, and to the right side of there is an angel staying there. And the angel looks at them and says, if you're looking for it, it's Mark chapter 16, verse 6. And he said unto them, be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He's risen. Praise God. Can I get a witness for that? Amen. He's not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and tell Peter. Because they knew, that angel knew, and God told him, you make sure you mention to those girls to go and tell Peter. Because he was the one that looked Jesus Christ in the eyes and denied him for the third time. What was he cast down like? What was his countenance every time he heard the, was he so sad that he left his Savior hanging out like that? Did he look at him as he died on the cross in that agony and feel guilty because he denied him? How do you feel? You've been sifted. You failed him. How do you feel? And yet God says, go tell his disciples and tell Peter. Peter, I died for you, brother. I don't remember your sins. It is because of your sins that I would allow myself to go through this. I love you. What do you take away from all this? Listen. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. You are a preserved saint if you sit here today and have accepted the blood of Christ. A preserved saint. Everything else is a detail. And as you reflect in life, Jesus is saying to you, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Listen, keep the faith. The time is getting close. I hope it's today. He took the place for your failures. And what I said to each one of those students, senior high kids, I said, who was the passage written for? It's like the little boy that before church, you know, you've ever been to these churches where they bring the kids up on the stage and the pastor's standing there and he starts to teach to them, like before they go out and dismiss the kids into the classrooms. You've seen those kinds of services. And the pastor says a question. Kids, let me ask you a question. What's gray and furry and runs around up and down trees and gathers nuts for themselves? And a little boy raises his hand. He goes, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. The passage wasn't written for Peter. He never read it. The passage was written for you and for me. Keep the faith, gang. And when you are bitterly weeping, remember that he commanded Peter that when
he was converted to strengthen his brothers. There's a conversion process that goes with the refining. Remain in the faith. You're going to lose it. You're going to lose your temper. You're going to lose your witness. You're going to lose all of those things, but you will not lose your faith because he signed and sealed it. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for loving us enough to go to the cross. For knowing in advance our failures and loving us through them. Lord, I just pray for those here this morning that come sifted, Lord. Remind them that it is a simple refining process, that you are with them every step of the way. And Lord, I pray that this morning those that have been sifted would turn and comfort those around them, Father. Lord, that you've given us hope. Come today, Lord Jesus. Come today.